Okay, I'd like to start by reading from Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 to 36. That's quite a long reading, but I think we need it to really get the context. So Genesis 18, 16 to 36. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking, will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "O Lord, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered and said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once, suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way, and when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So today we're continuing our series on prayers in the Bible. So today we're looking at Abraham's prayer concerning Sodom. And we see that Abraham is visited by 3 men. And although Abraham didn't know it, these 3 were actually angels, and one was the angel of the Lord himself. And they had come for 2 purposes. One of them was to confirm that Isaac would be born to Sarah. And the other was to deal with the situation which had arisen in the city of Sodom, which we've just been hearing about. And we can see God apparently thinking aloud, deciding whether he should tell Abraham what he is about to do. And because of Abraham's chosen place, his key role in the purposes of God, God proceeds to do that. Now, although God can do exactly what he wants, he doesn't have to confide in mere humans. He doesn't have to tell us his plans and purposes. It pleases God to do so. He wants to work with us rather than independently of us, even though he doesn't have to do that. In the New Testament, we see Jesus saying to his disciples, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And that's quite an amazing privilege. Maybe we're used to that. We sort of expect God to work with us in his purposes and his plans, but you know, remember he doesn't have to, and it's because he wants to, because of his love for us and his desire to have fellowship with us, and that he does that. That's one aspect of God which is well worth remembering, and it's, you know, it is amazing when you do think about it. Abraham would have had a particular interest in the fate of Sodom because his nephew Lot was living there. Sometime earlier we read that Abraham had given Lot the option of either settling in Canaan in the hill country or in the valley where Sodom was, and Lot chose the valley. He thought it looked better, although in fact it was not. The hill country was much better watered than the valley, but that was his choice. Even then, at that time, Sodom had the reputation of being a place of great wickedness. So we read in Genesis 13:13-14, "Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." And now by this stage, the sins of Sodom had got so bad that God was going to take direct action. We're told that there was an outcry over what was happening there, which had come to God, and God was going to investigate. And this word outcry, tsaak, it's a word which is used by oppressed people, people who have been wronged, people who are being badly treated, as a protest against their oppressors. It's a call for help, a call for rescue, a call for justice. It's not the same word for cry out that's used in, like, John crying out in the wilderness, voice in the wilderness, which is kore. It is definitely a call of the oppressed. And we can get an idea of how this word is used in, for instance, Genesis 4 verse 10. Following the murder of Abel, we read, "And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground.'" And that's that same word for crying out. And a New Testament equivalent in James 5 verse 4, we read this, "Behold, the wages of the labourers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." Again, the cry of the oppressed and the ones who have been treated unjustly for justice from the Lord. And that's what was happening about Sodom. So we can get some idea of what was happening there. The vulnerable were being oppressed and taken advantage of, which is something that God is very hot on. We can see this described in Ezekiel 14:49-50. We've got this. "Now this was a sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore I did away with them, as you have seen." Probably not the first thing that comes to mind if we think of the sin of Sodom, but that's what's highlighted here, emphasized in Ezekiel and in the scriptures. There are two sins which are particularly odious to God. The first is idolatry and treating God with contempt. And the second is oppression of the vulnerable, taking advantage of those who can't defend themselves. They're basically the flip sides of the two greatest commandments, to love God and to love neighbour. And it seems that Sodom was guilty of doing both these things. Now we're told that God is slow to anger. It doesn't mean he's devoid of anger, and this is something we've been looking at in the Wednesday house group. But we can be sure that Sodom was given many opportunities to change their ways. But at some point, the line is crossed and God will take more robust action as a last resort. But things like this, the destruction of a city, or later on sending the nation into exile, these are always last resorts after people have been given the chance to repent. As Nineveh, for instance, did when Jonah was sent there. They repented and they were spared the destruction which was planned for them. So God certainly is slow to anger, but there is a red line when anger does appear. Now when Abraham hears what God is going to do, he responds with a mixture of humility and boldness and downright chutzpah, not to mention showing himself to be adept at bargaining. But this conversation shows us a lot about God and about Abraham and about how we relate to God. So Abraham starts by appealing to God's character as it has been revealed to him. And this is something which occurs in many of the intercessory prayers, particularly in the Old Testament. And it's always a good place to start. So Abraham starts like this, just taking the bits out of the reading. Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you, will not the judge of earth do right? It's an interesting way to talk to the creator of the universe, but Abraham knows God. Abraham knows that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, that he is righteous and judges fairly. And so he prays accordingly. He can pray with that kind of boldness, and so can we. I mean, perhaps we're used to knowing that God is good and righteous, and maybe we overlook the enormity of this, that this is God's character. We think, God, well, wouldn't God be like that? But not necessarily. It's not people's usual perception of God. Particularly the gods of the region at the time, the Canaanite gods, for instance, were not known for goodness or righteousness any more than the Greek gods were later on, who'd throw thunderbolts around at the least pretext and just wanted power for themselves and were basically powerful versions of humans. God is not like that. God is not in our image. It's the other way around, despite what some people would say. God is good, and that is not self-evident. It's self-evident because we know it, but it doesn't have to be that way. Worshipping a God who is good is quite radical. It shows remarkable faith on the part of Abraham, and it is well worth meditating on that and the implications of it. And if we're praying for something which is in harmony with God's revealed character of goodness and justice, grace and love, then we can pray boldly, confidently, as Abraham did in that way, even though it might feel a bit of a cheek to do so. So over the course of the next few minutes, Abraham boldly bargains with God, down from 50 righteous down to 10. Would that be enough to prevent God from destroying Sodom? And the Lord agrees each time. He just says yes. If there are 50 or 10 righteous, I will not destroy the city. Abraham dares not go lower than 10. But why does God bargain with Abraham like that? God could just have said, my plans are good because I say so. Or we might have thought that God would get annoyed with Abraham over this, but that's not the case. God is pleased that his servant Abraham believes in him enough and understands him enough to ask him these things with boldness. And we too are called to be bold in prayer and to be persistent in prayer, to keep nagging God in a way. Again, even though that might sound a bit irreverent, that's what we're encouraged to do. In the Gospels, Jesus tells the parable of the persistent widow who basically hassles the judge for justice, and the insistent person who hassles his neighbour to give some bread for unexpected guests. And we're encouraged to do likewise when we come to God. In the Old Testament, we've got these words in Isaiah 62. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night, they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a place in the earth. Give him no rest until he does what he said he's going to do. Give him no rest until he brings his kingdom down on earth, as it is in heaven. We are called to do this. So in the end, there were not even 10 righteous people in Sodom, so the destruction was carried out. But there was one righteous person, and that was Lot, Abraham's nephew. And he was taken out of the city, he was taken out of harm's way, and before the city was destroyed. So in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 to 9, we've got this. And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man, living among them day by day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. So how does this apply to us? We've seen Abraham's prayer, we've seen how he prayed, and we've seen the situation he was praying about. So what about us? We're not in the position that Abraham was in, or even in the position that Lot was in, although that comes a little bit closer. There's no immediate threat of cities being destroyed with fire and sulphur, and maybe because there aren't many cities around where there is not one righteous person or 10 righteous people, and that may well be enough to stop a lot of judgment that's going on. The presence of righteous people can have that effect, you know, being salt in the place, so it's not completely one thing. And yet, even though that's the case, as we hear the news, as we look around, we see no shortage of injustice or oppression, inequality, or people trapped in lifestyles which they can't escape from on their own. And even in Bristol, we're not, in this area, we're not immune from this. At the prayer and praise evening at Woody's last week, Matt Dobson introduced a time of prayer for the city. And he was literally in tears as he described some of the situations which he's aware of. Anything from fuel poverty to domestic violence and child abuse, racism, massage parlours, all sorts of stuff going on within a few miles of where we are. How do we think God feels when he looks down on this? You're not on somewhere far away and far back in time, but in this place at this time. How do we feel when we look at this? Are we, like Lot, tormented by what we hear, and are we moved to hold to bold prayer and maybe action if that's in our power? Are we moved to give God no rest until he brings his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven? That's the sort of things which we're called to do, perhaps to pray the big prayers and to bring light into dark places, even places local to us, because although it's under the surface perhaps and in the background, and there's some quite horrendous things which are going on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who wants to work with us, not independently of us, that you will tell us your purposes and plans. You call us friends and not just servants, and we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God of justice, that you treat people fairly, that you don't destroy the righteous along with the wicked. We thank you, Lord, that you are slow to anger, that you give people opportunity to turn from bad ways to your ways many times before punishment comes. We thank you, Lord, that we can change things by prayer, that we can bring your light, your kingdom from heaven down to earth by our prayers. We pray, Lord, that you'll inspire us to do that more and more, to be aware of the things going on around us and to bring them to you in prayer, to break our hearts for what breaks yours. We pray, Lord, that we'll just be able to be more and more a part of your purposes in this place and in this time. We ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen.